verses 1 and 2. Folks, this is a little out of the ordinary for me. I have preached messages from the Old Testament on Sunday morning, but usually I preach those in the second service. But I have never preached a series through anything in the Old Testament before. And I'm preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to be looking at the introduction to the Ten Commandments this morning, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. I've entitled this message, The Christian and God's Law. The Christian and God's Law. Never have people hated law more than they do in our day. The children and grandchildren of the 60s generation are slowly becoming the leaders of our nation and our churches, and people want to do their own thing. I think that spirit has always been in America, but I don't think we've ever been to the point we are today. We live in a so-called age of tolerance. Tolerance used to mean that you may not like something, but you put up with other people's opinions, and you treat others nicely as long as they mind their own business or they don't infringe you, and they listen freely to what you say as you listen freely to what they say. However, in the last 15 to 20 years, tolerance has been twisted by the left to mean wholesale acceptance, indeed welcoming and even advocating of just about anything. The world gets wackier as we go along. Furthermore, have you ever noticed that the most intolerant people are the very ones who advocate tolerance? Our standard is the Word of God. As evangelical Bible-believing Christians, our standard will always be the Word of God. In addition, the viewpoint practically all of the public media wants to quell and sweep under the rug is the Christian worldview. How many times have you seen the viewpoint of a conservative evangelical represented on the History Channel when they talk about Christianity? I don't know about you, I've had to stop watching those documentaries on Christianity because it elevates my blood pressure on the History Channel. No, they'll look for the most liberal people they can find. They always have a panel from Union Theological Seminary in New York City that they question and all this, and they deny every word in this book. How many times have you heard a spokesperson from a conservative evangelical church interviewed for their opinion on ABC, NBC, CBS, or CNN, the Communist News Network? Never. Never. Well, what's the problem? Number one, people hate God. I hated God before I was converted. You hated God before you were converted. Well, now, Brother Roy, I've always been a good person. No, you aren't. And I wasn't either. And the only good about Roy Terry and the only good about you today is the grace of God that has been shed upon our lives and His glorious salvation. But number one, they hate God. So because they hate God, they hate His church. And they also hate His law. Even many evangelicals have been taught to hate the law. Folks, I grew up on the Scofield Reference Bible. It's the law. You would have thought, I remember Oscar Legge in the mid-70s when I was 9-10 years old, a wonderful preacher. Dad said probably the greatest soul winner that he ever knew. But Oscar felt that the Scofield Reference Bible was blasted onto stone during the days of Moses. But the Scofield Reference Bible taught there's law, now there's grace. Forget the law. That's a wrong attitude. And that's a wrong attitude toward the Word of God. In many circles, Christians neither know nor care anything about the law. And the results of this wrong-headed belief system have been absolutely staggering. As a result, easy believism reigns supreme in many circles. People now freely live in sin that would make Al Capone blush, and yet they still purport to be Christians who are in the center of God's will. As a general rule of thumb, folks, I taught high school for 10 years, 89 to 99, and I doubt things have improved since then. My sister still teaches elementary school, fourth grade, and she says the people that the state of Tennessee send in to do their end services are to the left of Hollywood. She has protested on a few occasions with the principal, but it does absolutely no good. Now, she said the local people that come in and do those are much better end services. But there's no conscience anymore. And there's no conscience because people are lost, but also because we have forgotten the law of God. As a general rule of thumb, when I taught school, there were exceptions. Every year there would be five or six exceptions. And I taught around 120 kids a year. And over a 10-year period, I taught well over 1,000. And I could name them on 10 to 15 fingers that were thoroughly committed to the Lord. For the most part, the Christian children went to the same parties. They experimented with the same drugs. And they were as sexually promiscuous as the kids that were pagan to the core and had never entered a church in their life. That used to just break my heart as a school teacher. Well, what's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. Most of them have never been converted. Why? Well, there are several reasons. But at least one reason is the law was never applied to their life to show them that they were sinners in the first place. They have reached a certain age 9, 10, 11, 12, and they, well, you know, it's time to get baptized. I might as well get baptized. They walk an aisle, preacher. I've never seen a Baptist preacher, and we've got a few today, but I've never seen a Baptist preacher that wouldn't lead anybody in a sinner's prayer and baptize them the following Sunday, if not that day. We need to talk with them. We need to make sure that they understand the gospel, really understand the gospel. And before you understand the gospel, you've got to have a working knowledge, at least a somewhat working knowledge of the law of God. Without the preaching of the law, people will never truly see their need for grace. They may go through the motions to join the club, but their hearts have never been changed. Why? Because without the law, they never saw a need for a change. Without the law, they were never truly convicted in a biblical way. When we come to the law, yes, there's two extremes we must avoid. We hear this quite often. The first extreme, of course, is legalism. Legalism will kill a true church. Well, what is legalism? It's thinking that a wooden, rigid, supposed keeping of the law saves in and of itself. I've had people in my hometown that I've known all my life that are dad's age in their 80s, and they'll tell you, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. That tells you one thing. They don't understand the Ten Commandments, at least in the way they should. My friend, the law doesn't save. It drives us to the one who does. Furthermore, most of the legalists I've ever known over the years didn't worry about the biblical law anyway. They had a man-made list of their own rules that they subscribed to where they could look down on everybody else. But there's a second extreme. And I think this one is the far greater problem in evangelical Christianity today. It's antinomianism. Well, Brother Roy, that sounds like a disease. Really, it is. Anti, against, nomos, Latin for law, against the law. They believe the law has no place in the life of a Christian. John Stott, I think, puts it as well as anybody when he says, "Legalists fear the law and are in bondage to it. Antinomians hate the law and repudiate it." Therefore, we must ask this morning, how should Christians in 2025 America view the law of God? In particular, the Ten Commandments we're going to be looking at over the next 10 weeks. This is the question I hope to answer this morning as an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to begin in Exodus 20, 1 and 2 with God's introduction to the Ten Commandments. Then I'm going to be speaking on the three types of law that we see in the Old Testament. And finally, I'm going to be talking about the relevance of the law in the believer's life today. So without further ado, let us look at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 again. In chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we see that God speaks. Perhaps a better way to say it from verse 2 is Yahweh speaks. The Father speaks. And my friend, anytime the Father speaks, Jesus speaks. And anytime the Father and Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit also speaks. Remember the scene before us this morning here. The people in the nation of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai amidst all the smoke, the thunder, the lightning, and the flaming angels that have signaled the coming presence of the Lord. Moses had actually went up onto the mountain at God's command, only to be told to return and remind the people not to so much as even touch the mountain. God told him, if they went over the barriers, they would die instantly. Once Moses is back on the opposite side of the barrier with the people at the foot of the mountain, God begins to speak audibly his law. Now later, God will emblazon this on stones. But here, God is speaking the law. And remember too, I'm not covering this morning, but remember too, the people's response. What was their response? Yes, God, keep speaking. Keep saying, no, it was, stop! Stop! Why? Because the law showed them that they were sinners, alienated from God. Well, God begins by laying the foundation for the law in verse 1, and God spoke these words, saying, notice that again, and who spoke? God spoke all these words, saying, if the law comes from God, the best place to begin understanding it is with God himself. This is precisely where the book of Exodus begins its presentation of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't begin with commandment number one. It begins with God. Yahweh spoke these words. These are the words of God himself. We learn in verse 1, God spoke these words. Not only that, we learn that God spoke some of these words. No. Most of these words. No. The Bible says God spoke all these words. My friend, every jot and tittle of the law came from the lips of Almighty God. Christian, what we receive from Mount Sinai wasn't simply the law of Moses, it was the law of God. God spoke these words in his revelation of his glory upon that mountain. As Isaiah would later write in chapter 42, verse 21 of his prophecy, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. Take that, C.I. Schofield. Although God's glory was revealed in the fire, the smoke, the thunder, and the quaking ground, he made an even fuller disclosure of himself in this law that he was about to speak. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Note that all the letters in the word Lord are capitalized. Now, we've been through this at least 2,517 times since I've been your pastor. In the Old Testament, whenever you encounter the word Lord, and it is in all capital letters, and as far as I know, every English translation out there does this, what does that indicate? It indicates the most holy covenant name of God, Yahweh. The name that was so sacred to these Jews that they would only abbreviate it in their writings. They considered this name so holy that they wouldn't even use it in everyday conversation. God identifies himself as the great I am. He is the sovereign and almighty Lord of all that is. He is the supreme, eternal, self-existent, and unchangeable God. Yet note that he tells his people here that I am the Lord, your God. Christian, that's spoken to you as well. I am the Lord, your God. He uses the second person singular here, indicating that he has a personal relationship with each and every one of his people. Don't miss the fact that this personal relationship is also a saving relationship here. Notice, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. My friend, he wasn't only their Lord, he wasn't only Yahweh, he wasn't only their God, he was also their Redeemer. It was on this basis that he laid down his law for their lives. It was Israel's unique privilege to receive the law here straight from God. God would later blaze it onto stone, but he first spoke it in their presence. There would never be any doubt that the law, the Ten Commandments that we're going to be looking at, came from God. Folks, what God said to Israel is essentially the same thing he says to every believer in Christ. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Egypt of your sin, out of your slavery to Satan this morning. And all God's children said hallelujah. Or at least half of you said it. Through the saving work of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, God is our sovereign Lord, and he is our very own Savior. Therefore, he has the right to claim legal authority over us. He has the right to tell us what to do. The law comes from God, who is our Savior and Lord. Folks, because God is the author of the law, we know that when we break it, we are making a direct assault against God himself. In addition, since God is the author of the law, we know that it is forever binding, that it remains in force for all persons in all places at all times. I'm going to be wishing there was more water in there sooner or later. We see God's awesome sovereignty in each of the Ten Commandments. Think about this for a moment. We see God's attributes in each of the Ten Commandments. In the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we see the sovereignty of God over all the false gods and idols. As he later says in Isaiah 45 verse 18, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. In the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. We see the importance of worshiping the right God, the God who has revealed himself in this precious Bible. In the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We learn that God is to be treated with respect. Even his name is reverenced as holy. In the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God shows us that he is sovereign even over the events of our day-to-day lives. He is Lord of every day of the week, and he goes on to command us to work and to rest, but to set aside the Sabbath one whole day in order to remember him. Scott, your children shall arise and call you blessed, brother. He even had the lid loosened. Bless you. Bless you. You're a good man. I don't care what Brenda says about you. Notice here, something I want to say halfway through or four commandments in. Notice in the first four commandments, those govern our horizontal relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 govern our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we could even say with our neighbor, toward everybody else, but especially toward brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. We're taught to respect authority. What stands behind this command is God's supreme authority as our Father. And the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God reminds us that He and He alone is both the giver and the taker of life. And only He is supposed to do that. I can't wait to get to individual messages on some of these, and that is one of them. In the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, we learn that God is a God of purity and faithfulness, a God who expects His covenant to be kept. In the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, we learn that God will provide our needs. To keep it is to recognize that God is the one who's in control. In the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We learn that God is a God of truth. God is true in all that He says. He's true in all that He does. And He's true in all that He is. He is God. In the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. The Lord shows us that He is our ultimate satisfaction, not our things. God can be trusted to give us all that we really need. If there's at least one other attribute that God's commandments reveal to us, and that attribute is love. God expresses His love toward His people in every single one of these commandments. When Jesus summarized God's law in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, remember what He said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Once again, the horizontal relationship. And then He goes on to say, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, they're really about love. You see, the Ten Commandments can be reduced to two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, I've had people actually ask me this before. Brother Roy, does that mean to love my literal neighbor? The person who lives next door? Because my literal neighbor is very difficult to love. I think it includes that person. I know you're thinking that. I know you're thinking that. But it includes that person. But this is especially true with the people in the family of God. Therefore, all of these commandments are about the love of God. Folks, we love God by worshiping Him and using His name properly. We love our parents by honoring them. We love our spouses by being faithful to them. We love our neighbors by protecting their lives, respecting their property, and telling them the truth in a loving way. The God who gave us these commandments is a God of love who wants us to love Him and share that love with others. As Jesus said in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments, we all have them. But then He adds, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he or she is the one who loves me. Christian, we can't separate God's law from God's love. And if you love God, you're going to do what He says. If I love God, I'm going to do what He says, pure and simple. So the Lord our God speaks. Secondly, I want to say a few words on the three types of law that we see in the Old Testament. Does what we've just learned mean that we're to keep all aspects of the law as recorded in the Old Testament. Remember, that includes Leviticus. Does this mean if Amanda, Whitney, or Stephanie were to go home this evening, go out to Steve's and curse either him or Regina, that we should gather in the church parking lot and stone them to death? Does this mean that at a certain time in the year that each of us should travel to Jerusalem, build brushwood shacks outside the city walls, and celebrate the Feast of Booths? Does this mean that we should throw out the Lord's Supper and go back to celebrating the Jewish Passover? Does this mean that if a male isn't circumcised, he is not a part of the people of God? Folks, all those are good questions. And I'll almost guarantee you that the average Christian in America couldn't give a good answer to that. After all, everything that I've just mentioned is part of God's law. We must always remember that God's law falls into three categories, even in the Old Testament: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And this is coming straight from the Protestant reformers. After all, I want us to look briefly at each of these. First, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is the righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and others, including the Christian Sabbath. And it is eternally binding. Secondly, the civil law are the laws that govern Israel as a nation under God. This included guidelines for waging war, restrictions for land use, regulations for debt, and penalties for violating Israel's legal code. Now, I'll tell you something. We in America, all the nations of the world, we could learn quite a bit from these laws and how to govern our country. And our country was founded on these kind of legal systems that came out of the Old Testament. Third is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law consisted of many regulations for celebrating the various religious festivals, for worshiping God in the tabernacle and later the temple. The ceremonial law also stipulated clean and unclean foods, instructions for ritual purity, guidelines for priests, and instructions for offering the various sacrifices. God gave very detailed instructions for each of these categories. That's what makes Leviticus such wonderful reading. Well, how do each of these laws apply to the believer today? The ceremonial law is no longer in effect. It has been rendered null and void. Why? Because everything in the ceremonial law pointed to Jesus Christ, and it was fulfilled in Him when He died on the cross and when He rose from the grave. Colossians 2:17 says of the ceremonial law, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." This is most obviously true of the many sacrifices. When Jesus offered Himself as the once-for-all atonement for sin, no other sacrifice was needed or ever will be needed again. And to continue to follow the old ceremonies would deny the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. The civil law has also expired. Once again, we can learn great principles from those laws, but the law in itself has expired for a slightly different reason. The church is not the state. That's always been a core belief of Baptists from day one. We do have a king, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, but His kingdom is now spiritual. There's coming a day when it will be literal, and His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is spreading all over this world, even as I speak. The civil law has also been superseded in Christ. This is why we no longer stone homosexuals or children who curse their parents. Today, God's people are supposed to be governed by church discipline, which is based on the moral law. This is why I often stress that the church will never be, and I'm talking about not just this church, but churches in general, they will never be the churches God desires them to be until loving biblical discipline is restored in our local congregations. As P.H. Mayo, one of the early presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, actually I think he served 7 or 8 terms as president of the Southern Baptist Convention back in the day. Mayo was famous for saying, throw out church discipline and you will throw out Christ as well. This is one of the reasons that the average church member is a little different in the way he or she lives their life than the average pagan in the world today. Church discipline helps ensure the purity of the local church, and it is commanded in the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about this stuff. You go before the, you know, sometimes it could involve that. But I'm talking about following the steps laid out in Matthew 18. For greater offenses, I'm talking about following the steps laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Only the moral law is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, 100% applies to the Christian today. This distinction helps understand several New Testament passages which teach about God's law. For instance, in Romans 6:14 and Galatians 5:18, the Bible tells us that the Christian is no longer under law. Well, excuse me, does this mean that we're to no longer worship God alone? Does it mean that the Christian can now disrespect his or her parents? Does it mean that we can carve out idols and worship them as well? Of course not. Such passages are referring to the civil and ceremonial law of God. The moral law is as relevant today as when God spoke these words in Exodus 20. The Lord our God speaks. There's 3 types of law. Now I want to comment just for a few minutes as we wind down. How are we to use the law today? How are we to use the law today? How can the Christian use the Old Testament moral law in his day-to-day living? The Protestant reformers identified at least 3 ways. There may be many more, but they identified at least 3 ways that I believe it would do us well to ponder. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, perhaps better if a man uses it properly. First, one use of the moral law is that it teaches us how to live, even under the new covenant. We've already seen in chapter 20 verses 1 and 2, the moral law comes from God and that it's eternally binding. Each of the Ten Commandments reveals us God's character. God wants you and I to be like Him. And my friend, we all fail. We fail miserably. But the longer we walk with Christ, the more and more and more like Him we ought to become. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection here, but I am teaching that as you walk with the Lord, He rubs off. I remember Ronnie, when he was in 2nd grade, he became best friends with a little boy in his class that was a hellion. Never forget one time, Mom was checking out groceries in a store, and Ronnie said, "Mama, I don't want that food there because it tastes like a..." And it was a word. I knew the word, and I knew it was bad, but I had no idea what it meant. And apparently Ronnie didn't either. And Mom leaned over the counter, and she said, "Just wait till I get you home." And she sat there. I thought he was going to get killed. Ronnie did too, because he... and Mom said, "If you don't stop that crying, you're going to get another one on top of that." But, you know, but he had no idea. Mom discerned that when she got home. She explained to him what that word meant. And I would guarantee you, Ronnie is, I'm 57, he's 54 years old today, and I've never heard him use that word again. I mean, he learned his lesson, the moral law. God wants you and I to be like him. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not losing your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God." Another use of the law, secondly, is that it helps restrain sin in society. We see this later in Exodus 20, verse 20. You can look at that if you wish. The Bible says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove or to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, why that you sin not." It teaches us what's right and what's wrong. It teaches us what to embrace and what to avoid. The moral law has the preventative purpose of keeping God's people away from sin. Thirdly, a final use of the moral law that all the Protestant reformers agreed with is that it reveals our need for a Savior. And I think the most glorious of all. Romans 8, verse 3, among other passages, clearly tells us that the law is powerless to save us. You're never going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. One of the reasons is you can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's an impossibility to perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. But they'll never save you. They drive us to the one who can save. Never forget that the people promised in Exodus 24, verse 7, remember that scene, that they would obey all that God had said. Liars, liars, pants on fire. Yet the Israelites weren't simply bound to keep the law because they had promised to do so, but because their salvation required it. Some of y'all are going to have a coronary when I say this. You and I are required to perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. We are required to perfectly keep the law of God. Now, Brother Roy, that's how legalism gets started in the church. Some of you are already thinking, but preacher, nobody can keep the moral law perfectly. Exactly. This is why we all, just like Israel, stand condemned before a holy God. What does this cause us to do? A believer to cry out from the depths of his or her soul for a Savior. You see, when you and I realize that we can never keep the law perfectly, this causes us to flee to the one who did keep the law perfectly. Once we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, God the Father sees us as in Christ in much the same way that he saw us as in Adam before we repented and fled to him for salvation. When God looks upon us as his final judgment of the Christian, he will see us wrapped not in our feeble righteousness, but he will see us wrapped in the glorious, holy righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Folks, that's the only way we would ever be able to enter into God's presence. Those wrapped in their own supposed righteousness and their own fig leaves will be exposed on that day for the self-centered pagans they really are. And as we saw a few weeks ago in Revelation, they will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your precious law. I thank you that you didn't leave us clueless in how we should live and in how we should behave and how we should act. But Lord, we also see in the law that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It reveals you to us. Lord, I want to pray if there's one here this morning who's tried keeping the rules in order to be saved, that you would bring them to the feet of Jesus even today. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who thinks they're good enough to one day enter into Christ's presence. Lord Jesus, show them that they're not. Lord, as we read and as we go through these Ten Commandments, may they drive us to the feet of Jesus again and again and again and again. Lord, I pray for that one that doesn't know you. May you drive them to the feet of Jesus for the first time this morning. Lord, I pray for the one who's walked with you for years. Give us a fresh understanding and fresh insight into the precious law of God as encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Holy Spirit of the living God, thank you for dealing with hearts. Thank you for speaking to my heart this week in preparation of this message. And Lord, I pray that you would not let your word return to you void as you promise us it will not. God, drive us to you and help us to see that Jesus Christ is our only Savior. He is our only hope of eternal salvation. In his glorious name I pray. Amen and amen.